Excited to get back into it. We're in Genesis 7, verse 1 tonight in our study in the book of Genesis. We are dealing with the days of Noah, and the flood is a-coming. So, Genesis 7. Why don't we go ahead and pray together? Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on this time and on just the study and preaching of your word. I pray that, I know some people just worked a long day, maybe had a rough day, whatever it may be. The fact that they're here is a big win, and they could be pretty worn out, and I pray that you would give them the endurance and strength needed, Lord, to actively study your word tonight as we read it and study it together. We pray, Lord, that you would plant those seeds of faith and hope in our life, and may we get a clearer understanding, really, of who you are, your nature, and Lord, what you've done to save us in Christ. So we thank you for this time. Pray your continued blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's hard to not highlight the significance of Hurricane Harvey right now and the flood that is going on. And yet we happen to be studying Noah's flood, right? And so there's some interesting things that we can learn and kind of touch on from that I kind of looked into today, and I'll give you some updates on that. But, you know, Hurricane Harvey, it's been absolutely devastating to watch the effect on families and cities, and how water has just consumed freeways. When you see the water level up to the exit sign, you know that things are pretty bad. So we need to keep them in prayer and understand that. Now, there was a sermon I listened to this morning by Sinclair Ferguson, an old Scottish guy who I just like to listen to him. I learn a lot from him. And in it, he was talking about two major themes in Scripture and really two major theological debates in the history of the church. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, when the Roman Catholic Church has gotten pretty off in the way in which we're saved and what they said about that and the way in which we are to worship, the reformers really set out to restore those two things back to what the gospel says and what the Bible declares. The means of our salvation and also the purpose of our salvation. And for all the Protestant reformers, the means of our salvation was justification by faith. That was the pinnacle point to restore and win back for the church and for the gospel. But the other side that we really forget about, because most of our churches function on the salvation side these days, and all we are really focused on is how are we saved, not what are we saved for or to. So if I were to ask you that question, what are we saved for or what are we saved to, we'd probably get various different answers. But God saves us not just to give us a ticket to heaven. He saves us, and then the means of our salvation and the purpose of us being saved is that God would be worshiped in all the earth. What do you think the purpose of Adam and Eve in the garden was? That the knowledge of God would be spread throughout all the earth, that all the people would praise his name. So what happens when Jesus comes? He comes to restore what was lost in the garden, right? The worship of God throughout all the earth. So what's the purpose of the church? To be saved from God's wrath, that we might worship him the way he wants to be worshiped. And yet most of the time today, our view of worship is what do we want worship to be? Or what do we get out of worship? Or what kind of worship do we like? How often do we ask the question, God, what kind of worship do you like? We're all guilty of that, aren't we? And I think our churches would be very different and much more vibrant if when we came to church, it wasn't, what do I get today? But God, I'm here to give you worship because you're worthy. I'm here to give you worship and praise you even when I don't feel like it. I'm here to worship you when things look dark and bleak because I know you're the God of all good and blessing. And I'm going to continue to believe in you and worship you. Those are the things that please God, isn't it? And there is a way that God wants to be worshiped, and I think we need to pay attention to that. Because in Noah and in his family, you have God restarting what he intended in the garden. They're to be fruitful and multiply. They're to fill the earth and fill the earth with the knowledge of God and the worship of him. How well does that go for Noah and his descendants? Not too good, because the Tower of Babel happens after. And that's whole man is being worshipped rather than God. And that's really the testimony of our world today. How often you hear somebody with a real open mind talk about, well, yeah, I'm a good person and I can do this and I need to look within myself. If you really look within, you're going to find some things you don't like, if it's true, if you're really looking truthfully. But there's many people today who their God is themselves. That's who they worship. And the thing that we don't realize sometimes is we think we worship when we come to church. The reality is we worship every moment of every day. We just might be worshiping the wrong thing. You are always worshiping something. And you're either worshiping the Lord or yourself or somebody else or some other thing. But worship doesn't stop when you leave this building. You're giving love, you're giving time, you're giving devotion to someone or something. And God wants to be that focus. Noah was that type of guy. Now, God decided to speak to Noah, right? Kind of out of the blue. We don't know if God ever spoke to Noah before this. We know that all the world was corrupt. But my question to you is, what did God say to Noah? Anybody? By the way, according to this clock, it's 12:34 in the afternoon. So I've got about 7.5 hours to preach this evening. So if anybody can fix that clock, it would be great, because there's no chance we're going to get out of here on time if I'm based off of that one. If not, I'll use my clock up here. But what did God say to Noah when he finally spoke to him? Anybody? Sandy?
He said that he was grieved and he was going to put an end to all mankind.
That's right. He was grieved. Sorry that he even made man, and he was going to put an end to all flesh. That's verse 13. But why did God determine to make an end of all flesh? Now, all flesh is both humankind and animal kind. That's right. Absolutely corrupted by evil. Cain's lineage and their way of living had taken over the righteous lineage of Seth and their way of living. So now everybody lived like Cain. Everybody was corrupted from the inside, and it showed itself on the outside. Where does your sin come from? What's inside? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Ever wonder why certain things come out of your mouth? Because they're living right here. That's why they come out. And so we need to, when that happens, we go, okay, God, there's some gross stuff in there, and we need you to work on that. Don't be pointing at anybody right now. Why did God determine to make an end of all flesh? We got that. Everything was evil continually. Now, God then gave blueprints, necessary instructions for building the ark, Ark Building 101. What did God have Noah make the ark out of? Gopher wood. We have no idea what kind of wood that is. Do you know that? There's guesses. Yeah. Yeah. That's a interpretive guess. But gopher wood, not really sure. But what does the word ark mean in Hebrew?
Box.
Box. Where else in Scripture is that word used? Raise your hand. Ark of the Covenant, so the box of the covenant. What else? There's an interesting character in the Old Testament.
Yeah. The box Moses was put in.
Yeah. The box Moses was put in. And what did that box float upon? Water. Right? Isn't that interesting? He had his own little Noah's Ark right there with one occupant. It was him. How does the Ark symbolize the church? How does Noah's Ark symbolize the church? Raise your hand if you got that.
Salvation.
Okay. Salvation. We enter into it and we are saved from the wrath of God. Right? Any other symbolism we can pull out of that? How did Noah and his family enter the ark? Through the side? We got some things we'll get to in a moment. Don't steal my thunder. Don't go all the way there. Just go right up to it. Don't go any further. Okay, so there's a side. It's in there. But what did Noah have to use in order to enter that ark? Did it require faith? Faith and obedience? How else do we enter into salvation? Faith and obedience, don't we? It's a whole picture of salvation. Not only that, we'll see that the ark is a picture of baptism. I didn't make that up, Peter did. And he got it from the Lord, and we'll see that in 1 Peter chapter 3. But God also gives a promise to Noah. He says, hey, I'm going to put an end to all flesh, but God says, I will establish my covenant with you. What was God's covenant?
To never destroy the earth by flood again.
Right. And what is the sign of that covenant? Jenny?
Rainbow.
I was talking to somebody who will remain unnamed at this church, and we were talking about rainbows, and he didn't realize that the rainbow flag was a symbol of the gay pride movement. And I said, where have you been living? He says, I don't look at the news. I said, apparently not. But isn't it ironic that a lifestyle God in his word says is sin, that they adopt a symbol of God's promise of protection from wrath towards sin? Isn't that crazy? Do you see the irony in that? That the whole world was corrupt at that time. God wiped it out. And the symbol that he wouldn't do it again in that way, but do it in another way, is the rainbow. And yet that's what they use to identify their movement. Very ironic. But very sad too, because I think it should be our flag, our symbol. It should be, you know, it's the sign of God's covenant. And yet we've given it over and we've allowed it to be taken. What's that? I mean, he's a counterfeit artist. You look at the end times, and he's called the Antichrist for a reason. The false Messiah. So what does the Bible tell us about Noah that is commendable? The Bible summarizes Noah in really one statement, and it shows up again and again and again. How is Noah commended? Noah did all the Lord God had commanded him. What an accolade. You know, and growing up in youth sports and everything, you'd have your banquet at the end of the year and your coach would get up and he'd have to make up something nice about every kid, right? Even if he couldn't stand the kid, he had to say something nice because mom and dad were there. And yet the accolade that Noah gets from the Lord is he did all that I commanded him. Can't get a better commendation than that. Noah should be, we should model ourselves after him in a lot of ways, not in every way. And we'll see why in about chapter 9. But here's the breakdown for this evening. The countdown has begun, meaning that God just started the countdown clock. And those floodwaters are going to break free soon. We're going to look at the passengers on the ark, and it's going to rain, and then the floods are going to come. And so, interestingly, God spoke to Noah initially when he started his building project, right? Noah then built the ark for around 120 years, and we have no record of God speaking to him again. Not saying they didn't commune with God or pray, I'm sure he did, but there's no evidence from Scripture that God spoke to Noah again for 120 years. Don't you think after a year of building the ark, you'd be like, Lord, I would really like some assurance that I'm doing the right thing right now. And then after 10 years, like, I've been doing this for 10 years, Lord, you could just throw me a bone here and say, hey, good job, kid. And then 50 years, and then a century, and Noah is still faithful to obey the command of the Lord. It's like the last thing your commanding officer tells you do that until he tells you to do something else, right? And that is what he knew he was to do, so that's the only thing he did until he heard otherwise. Shouldn't we kind of be that way? I think that would benefit us in our walk and our usefulness. But let's go ahead and read Genesis 7, 1 through 24. Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word? Here is God speaking to Noah again after the building project is going to wrap up. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. By the way, this paragraph is really a summary of really what's happening and going to happen. 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month. Do you think those numbers are important? Yes, they're not there by accident. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. You can be seated. That 150 is before the waters started to recede. And it took another long time. Noah and his family and the animals were in the ark either between 365 days or 371. Scholars debate over that and what type of days were used and calendar and so on. Because it tells us the same month he went in, a year later is the same month they came out when the land dried up. Just about 10 days off. So really interesting how it kind of works out. But that gives you a picture. They weren't in the ark for 40 days. Okay? You got a whole year, okay, that they were in that ark floating on the waters and then also resting on Mount Ararat until the water subsided completely. So let's look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." That's a continued theme in Scripture, that our God is a God who sees. He sees you. He looks to and fro upon the face of the earth to see whose heart is right towards him. And so God is a God who Scripture says sees. He's not some benevolent creator who created everything, wound it up, and then just let it go and just, I don't care about it anymore, like an old toy. God is invested in what's going on in every aspect of humanity and the world itself. So God saw that Noah was righteous in that generation. What did God see about Noah's life? He was righteous. Why? Because his faith was accompanied by his works. Do you see that? We are justified by faith alone, absolutely. Faith is what saves you. But if you have a genuine faith, the way you live your life will accompany and prove that faith. Imagine if the genuineness of your faith was only confirmed by how you lived your life. Kind of is. We're to live our life according to God's word, and our life should model the faith that we possess in the Lord. We're saved by that faith, but we're saved for good works that God created beforehand that we might walk in them. And yet today, too often, we emphasize justification by faith so much that we neglect the other side of the coin that James talks about. That he says, show me your works without your faith. I mean, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He's saying, my life is showing what I actually hold to be true. Nobody's perfect. James sinned too, right? But his life showed a path in the will of God that veered at times, but he continued in the Lord, in his faith, and in the commands of the Lord. We need to make sure that we're not one of those Christians just say, oh yeah, I believe in the Lord, but practically speaking, we think we're allowed to do whatever we want and be safe and secure in our faith. We need to make sure that we're not that type of Christian who takes the grace of God for granted. Noah is an example of someone whose faith was accompanied by good works. God saw his actions, and that proved the faith that he held in the Lord. He was righteous by that faith that worked it out itself out in real action. So God now tells him, since the waters are going to come, he says, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals. Now, every time you see Noah's Ark pictured, it's always 2 by 2 by 2, right? All the animals going in by 2 by 2 by 2. But not completely true. There were 7 pairs, male and female, of all clean animals. Why would God stock up on the clean animals compared to the unclean animals? Sacrifice. Can you imagine being an animal in there going, uh-oh, clean animal. I'm pretending to be some other kind of animal. I'm really a lizard, like not a goat, not at all. But clean animals were used as a sacrifice to the Lord. So there may be some evidence that the sacrificial system predates Moses and the law and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices in the temple. Because why would he have extra in the clean animals? So we see those clean animals being used in the book of Leviticus and so on. But verse 3, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. I mean, think about it. You bring 1 pair of cows, you sacrifice one, and you're like, oh, endangered species. They're not procreating. We're no longer gonna have steak ever in the world. So they had to stock up a little bit. Verse 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. God gives Noah 1 week's notice. All right, he's saying, hey, this is going to happen. You need to be ready, and it's going to rain nonstop 40 days and 40 nights. I want you to think about the destruction in Houston that was according to 4 days of rain. Imagine if that went on for 40 days. I actually did some calculations that I'll share with you later. I kind of geeked out a little bit, and I spent some time figuring out all kinds of things for you tonight, and I'm really excited. Like, totally nerded out. I'm like, high school math pays off. Like, I actually used math today, right? So I'll share that with you in a bit. But we see that verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And now in the next paragraph, he gets into the passengers on the ark. Who was all there? Noah, he was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Verse 7, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Interesting. If you've ever thought about Bengal tigers walking onto the ark. They're not mild creatures, are they? I would imagine quite a bit of carnage would happen the minute you put the Bengal tigers next to some furry little creature. Right? That would be dinner. And yet, we see in Scripture that after the ark lands and they exit the ark, God then says that the fear of man will be in all the animals. That before that, the animals did not fear man. That's why they all willingly came onto the ark. And so you see not only that, but the eating of meat happens after Noah and his family gets out. He says, I gave you all the plants to eat, but I'm also giving you of all clean animals to eat. And so that's interesting that we see that transition in man's diet, but also in the animal kingdom and so on that happens in this recreation of the world through Noah and his family. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. So that tells us that water came from where? Underneath. All, you know, our main water tables where we get water, it doesn't just come out of the faucet. Most you have underground water tables that mankind taps into. And you imagine how much water may have been existing underneath the earth at the time, and God allowed geysers to basically break through the earth's surface. So not only do you have rain, it says the windows of heaven opened up and just literally dumped water. So much, and it was coming from below. How quick would it take to flood everything? Not long. Even at the rate of rain in Houston, in 4 days, it was 1 trillion gallons of water. Over 40 days, that would be 10 trillion gallons. That is enough to cover the face of the lower 48 states of the United States by 1 inch of water everywhere. But that's only water falling in one small region for 40 days, and only from above, not from below as well. So we're going to see some more of that. It gets pretty insane, but many scholars believe that it never rained before this, that all the water that was needed came up from the ground through the rivers and streams and mist and so on, and there was a bit of a canopy, an expanse above in the heavens, and it created kind of a greenhouse effect and prolonged people's lives extensively because it protected us from the harsh UV rays and everything else, radiation and so on. And so man's lifespan drastically decreased after this as well. But all that water that was stored up, God let loose on the face of the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and it came up from the ground as well. Rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, and Noah and his sons, verse 13, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was a breath of life. Now it's interesting here. I want you to think about Noah for a moment. Noah's lived 600 years. All he has known is the world system as it exists at that time. Some commentators say that the time of the flood was springtime, the most luscious, most beautiful time of the year is when God decided to pour out the waters of the flood. And for Noah to enter the ark, he had to believe in who God was, how God felt towards sin, and what God was going to do towards sin, is pour out his wrath and punishment upon it and all those who commit it. Noah had to have faith in the Lord in that way. But he also had to renounce the world he had known. He had to say goodbye to every earthly luxury he had ever known. And believe me, there was plenty at this time. There were things that Noah would not have wanted to let go of. He may have was hoping, maybe this is not true. Maybe rain's really not going to fall. Maybe I can still have this way of living that I'm used to. And yet Noah shows us what Jesus taught us in the New Testament, that if we are going to be worthy to be his disciples, we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. And that is one of the most fundamental aspects of the Christian life and of being a disciple of Jesus, and it's the one that we refuse to do the most. Think about it. How good are you and I at dying to ourselves? Think about it. Why do we get in fights with those we love? Because we want something, they want something, and we can't both have what we want. Right? It's those sinful desires at work, and we are really good at justifying what we want and doing everything we can to get what we want. And Jesus says, you have to die to that desire. Noah had to die to the desire to live in the world the way he had known it. He had to be willing to survive the apocalypse and be the only family left and restart everything. Lose everything and start over. How many of us would be joyful and okay with losing everything and starting over? That's hard, is it not? Especially you invest time and money and effort and skill into something you love, and now you're starting over. We can't ignore that fact. Noah wasn't just like, hey, I'm just going into the ark. This is great. Look at all these animals. I always wanted a zoo. No, he's going, I have friends who are going to die. I'm going to watch my friends clawing at the door to the ark as they drown. I'm going to tell them, get in the ark. You can be saved. Come in. But nobody believed the word of God. So nobody entered. And they all perished. We, as the church, we have an open door. The door to the ark of people's salvation is open right now. People can come in, come to Christ by faith, come into his church, the ark itself, and be saved from his wrath. And so we invite people in, right? And sometimes they don't come. A lot of times they don't come, but sometimes they do. And if you think about the example Jesus gave of the wedding feast, and he says, go out and invite the wealthy and so on to come in to my wedding feast. And none of them come. And they all come up with excuses. Oh, I just bought a big piece of land. I got to go check on it. And I just got married and I got to do this and I got to do that. And then the one throwing the wedding banquet says, you know what? Go invite anybody. Go find the strangers on the road. Go find the person who's destitute. Invite anybody who will come. I have room for everybody. And the problem is we live in a world right now where it is conditioning you and me to be hesitant and to be scared to say anything to anybody, to let them know where you stand and say, you know what? I stand with Christ. I believe that God has salvation for you and me now, but that door's going to shut someday. That there's going to be a time where that door of invitation is going to close. And for some people, it's when they die. That door slams shut, opportunity over. For some, it could be when Christ returns. Door of opportunity, done. And you have young people and even older people will think, oh, well, I'll get my life right later. There's this country song that absolutely drives me nuts. And I can't really think of the words. And if you get it, share it with me and it'll help my example. But basically the point of it is how will I ever have stories to tell if I don't live a sinful life now? I want wisdom to give my grandkids, so I'm just going to live it up in all kinds of sin so that I can teach them what not to do. How bad is that? Seriously. I mean, when you hear the words of the song, you're just like, this is so bad. And I mean, I didn't grow up listening to country. Classic rock was kind of my thing, and punk and whatever. But country has kind of been an acquired taste, and I enjoy it now for the most part, except everything is about drinking and your truck and your dog you just lost and your marriage that just fell apart. And it's like, and the new relationship you're starting up over a beer. Like, okay, can we get a better theme, right, to country music? That's why I like the old stuff, you know? Give me a little Johnny Cash. I prefer that. You know, something that doesn't have synthesizers in it. Is that really country? It sounds like a rap song? Is that country? No, it's not. It's lame. That's what it is. But anyways, that's my rant about country music and the state of it right now. But point being made is this. We need to make sure that we're inviting people in to the ark, into the church, to come to know Christ, to be saved and enter in by faith. Found this quote by John Calvin. He said, according to Noah, he had already sustained during 100 years the greatest and most furious assaults. Noah was persecuted. He was mocked. He was looked down upon for a century. And he says, and the invincible combatant, referring to Noah, had achieved memorable victories. But the most severe contest of all was to bid farewell to the world, to renounce society, and to bury himself in the ark. He had to bury himself in the ark. 1 Peter 3:18, turn there with me. We're almost to the geeky portion of the message. Just a little preview. How much water would be poured out upon the earth if it rained for 40 days and 40 nights in the same amount of rain as it did in Houston? I'll find out for you. I'll tell you, it's a lot. Put it this way, you can't really, there's a lot of exponents, but I broke it down, so we'll see. 1 Peter 3:18, listen carefully. It's going to talk about Noah, the flood, and baptism. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the eight people being brought safely through water, baptism corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter shows us that Noah, the ark, and the flood is a picture of our baptism in Christ. That just as Noah entered the ark by faith, we are in Christ by faith. Just as Noah deserved to be punished by the wrath of God, God by his grace brought Noah in, and God by his grace brings us in to be saved from the wrath of God. So in one sense, the waters are doomsday for some, and yet they're salvation for others. And that's how you see they were actually carried safely from the water. Water also blotted out all sin. Do you see that? All the sinfulness of mankind wiped out by water. Why would God have the Israelites and their ceremonial washing happen in the Old Testament? To picture sin, which was always embodied by dirt or disease, being washed away from the body with water, which would then be a picture of the symbolic washing away of our sins through water, and more clearly, the blood of Christ that truly removes our sin. That's why you see water and blood flowing from the side of Christ, right? Justification and sanctification all through his death. Verse 17. Oh, wait, verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Do you ever notice that? Who shut Noah in? Can you imagine Noah building the ark according to God's standards and God saying, get in? And Noah's like, somebody's got to shut the door. Like, who's going to do it? And he gets in and the Lord shuts him in. The word actually refers to like sealing them in. You got to kind of seal it in so it's watertight, correct? So water's not coming in through the side. It's like everybody gets in, water's come up, and the ark sinks. Kind of defeat the whole purpose, right? And so God, and sometimes dads do this, you got your kid working on a project with you, and you get to a really important part, you let them do the whole thing, and at this part you're like, okay, I got it, I'm going to do it. Because it's so important that if it doesn't get done right, the whole thing's going to be for naught. And I think God got that way with Noah. He's like, okay, you built this thing for 120 years, but the whole like last step, I got this. And God has them get in, and this is the Lord sealed him in. We don't know how. But we know that in the New Testament, it says that we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And the word spirit in the Hebrew is the same word for wind. So could it be that God would use the wind of his spirit to blow that door shut and seal it in? I think there's a case for that. Scripture doesn't blatantly say it, but God did shut them in. Who keeps you safe in your salvation? God does. He sealed you in it, right? Do you know that that seal referred to in the New Testament in Ephesians 1, where it says we're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, is the word used for a letter, official document that is rolled up, it's sealed with wax, and it bears the insignia of the king. It carries all of his authority, and the only person allowed to break that seal is the one whose image is on it. God is the one who has sealed you in your salvation, and he is the one who keeps you safe until that day of redemption where he calls you home. That should give you and I great confidence in our faith, that even though you and I screw up in our life at times and we struggle, if we continue in our faith, we see that God, in the end, he is the one who has sealed us in. It says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And what I believe the biblical perspective to be is this. If God has genuinely saved you, God will genuinely keep you and genuinely glorify you with himself. That God is one who guards you and keeps you in your faith. Does that remove you from the responsibility to obey and follow him? No. But he works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And when we don't will and do according to his pleasure, he disciplines us so that we might do and will according to his good pleasure. Don't we do that with our kids? When they desire and will and do things that don't please us, what do? Discipline them. And Landon is just classic for this, is I'll go, okay, you're getting this punishment. He goes, I don't want it. And I go, I don't care what you want. Because the point is this. If you don't like the consequence, don't make that choice. And maybe in your life right now, you're going, God, I don't like this. And God's saying, then don't make that choice. Right? Why is it different with us and the Lord than it is with us and our kids? It's the same. God steps in and he wants us to learn this is the choice you make and this is what happens in your life. If you don't like the result of that choice, then you need to make a different choice. The law of consequences is a good teacher if we're willing to listen, right? So this is one of those things that God is teaching us often. So the flood in Genesis 7:17, let's look at this. Ooh, I got time. Good. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Statement, then question. Some people claim that this was a localized flood to a region of the world and did not cover the whole world. Based on the wording I just said, does it give that option of interpretation? Absolutely not. It is absolutely saying it was so, the waters prevailed so much that it covered all the high mountains, and even says how high, 23 feet over the highest of mountains that existed on the world today. Now, the mountain ranges we have today have shifted and changed and elevated over time, so they might not have been exactly as high as they are today. They could have been less. They could have been exactly the same. Some would say that the Tower of Babel, that maybe all the landmass was one, the whole Pangaea idea, where it looks like the landmasses kind of fit together at one time, and then they spread out. Could be how God spread out and separated people groups and different languages, and that could have caused the mountain ranges and the earth crust and the plates to collide and create larger mountain ranges today than in ancient days. Either way, what the Bible is saying is the water covered the whole face of the earth, and that makes sense when God says, I'm wiping out everything, because he's restoring the earth to its original state before creation. Formless, void, with water over the face of the whole thing. So it makes sense that it was a worldwide flood, and that's why we have seashells and fossils up in the mountains. Because it was all covered with water. How do you think it got there? Right? And so the waters prevailed over everything. And here's some statistics about Hurricane Harvey. So if you like math, great. If you don't, just listen to the high points. But I'm going to explain how I got to these actual numbers. Okay? So some of you are like, all right, but bear with me because it's a really cool conclusion. All right? So there's been over 30 deaths at Hurricane Harvey and counting. Compare that to the flood in which only 8 people in all the world population were saved. So all the devastation we see in Harvey is so minuscule compared to the worldwide flood. Okay, that's the point I'm making. It was infinitely more devastating than what we've seen in our day and in the whole region of the Gulf Coast. Now, in 4 days, over 1 trillion gallons of water fell in Harris County. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you and me. We can't really get that into perspective. So here it is. That's enough water to run Niagara Falls for 15 days. That's enough to fill the Great Salt Lake 2 times. It would fill the Empire State Building 33,906 times. It would cover New Orleans in 128 feet of water. It equals 9 days of Mississippi River flow, and it would cover the lower 48 states with 1/5 of an inch of water. So the whole 48 states, 1/4 of an inch all over of water, okay? That's a lot of water to fall in one region for 4 days. Now, if it rained like that in Harris County for 40 days, so it's still just in Harris County, Texas. If it rained that way for 40 days, that amount, it would be 10 trillion gallons of water. That would cover all 48 states with 1 inch of water. Okay? No dry land anywhere in the 48 states. Now, that's all in just one county. Imagine if the rainfall for 40 days in one country was the same. Let's say that it didn't all just fall in Harris County, but for 4 days in the entire 48 states of the United States, not Alaska and Hawaii, obviously, but the continental U.S., you would have that much rain for 40 days. Now, I want to look at projecting that type of rainfall over the face of the whole world, not just the county, not just the nation, but if that type of rain fell for 4 days over the entire world. And what I had to do is find the square miles of Harris County, which is 1,777 square miles. Okay, what's the size of the world? 196.9 million square miles. Okay? So that means the world is 110,804 times bigger than Harris County. So if you take the rainfall of 4 days, 1 trillion, times how many times bigger the world is than Harris County, so it's 1 trillion times 110,804, that gives you 110 quadrillion, 804 trillion gallons of water in 4 days over the whole earth. That's just 4 days. The rainfall during the flood was 40 days. Okay? So if we times that by 10, that would give us 40 days of rainfall like it fell in Harris County, but over the whole world, that would be 1 quintillion, 108 trillion, 4 billion gallons of water over the whole globe. Now my question is there enough water in the world to support this calculation? If water fell for 40 days over the face of the earth in the same way it fell in Harris County, there would be more than enough water because there is 326 quintillion gallons of water on the earth. That was basically 1 quintillion of water in 40 days, according to the measure fallen in Harris County, if it was all over the world for 40 days, okay? 1 quintillion, and we've got 326 quintillion. Like, what's a quintillion? Million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion. That's a lot of gallons of water, right? Now, what's interesting about this is if you just look, let's bring it back down to the U.S. If it rained like Harris County for 40 days over the entire U.S., how much water would that be? Well, the U.S. is 3.79 million square miles. That makes it 2,137 times bigger than Harris County. So we have to take the 10 trillion gallons of water, 40 days of rain in Harris County, right? 10 trillion times it, you ready for this? By the 2,137 times greater the U.S. is, and you would end up with a lot of water. It would actually give you 2,137 inches of water over the face of the U.S. How many feet is that? 178 feet high. So this brings into perspective how the floodwaters could cover the whole earth, because you have just in Harris County, that type of rainfall for 40 days, if it was just over the U.S., you would have 178 foot high water everywhere. And yet, arguably, the flood in Noah's day rained much harder and more severe than Harris County, because it came all from above and below. So you have 326 quintillion gallons of water being poured out upon the earth. Do you think it's possible that the flood covered the face of the earth? Yes. Even just based on the numbers based on Harris County. Not to say that it could have rained much more severe, which I believe it absolutely did. And that's why verse 21 says this, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Why was Noah the only one left is my big question to you and me. Well, we find in Genesis 6 that he's the only one who found favor or grace with God. It was by the grace of God that he was saved. God was not obligated to save anybody. Just like in our day, God is not obligated to save anybody to still be good and loving. God is good and loving already, and to give man what we deserve is just. It cannot be wrong. It cannot be evil. If God were to judge every living being now and punish them for their sins, God would be holy, good, and just to do so. So God doesn't have to save anybody, but God chooses to save some. He chose to show grace to Noah. He did not choose to show grace to any other people but Noah and his family. Is it right for God to do that? Well, what about all the other people? They deserved the wrath of God, and God gave them what they deserved. What would that mean to Noah and his family? Do you think they would appreciate the grace of God they had been given? Do you think they would have trouble praising God in the ark? God, I'm so thankful that you saved us, and I don't know why you did. That should be our response, is that God did not have to save you and me, did he? Yet for some reason, in his timing and according to his divine will, he has opened your heart and mind through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of his word, and you have believed in him by faith, that you are one like Noah, who is considered righteous and has entered into the vessel of your salvation, the body of Christ, through the blood of Christ, and you are saved. Do you think those clean animals on the ark were a picture of God saving them from their sins because of the blood that was sacrificed in that ark? That Jesus is the one who was sacrificed for us so we could be saved and not suffer punishment for our sins? This is all what God has done. Noah found favor. He was righteous in his generation. He did all the Lord had commanded him. He built the ark in faith. He entered the ark by faith. And he believed in the promise of God by faith. I think that is how you and I should live our lives. We should be like Noah in these ways and be righteous in this generation because the days are evil. And God is looking for those who would be righteous in this generation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just your amazing plan for your people. We thank you for your glorious salvation that none of us can lay claim to, but we have been given it because of what Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we could stand up now and we could worship you and praise you. Lord, you clearly deserve it. We know that you are not a God to be mocked or to be messed with, but you are a God to be feared, worshiped, and loved. And Lord, I pray that we would do that tonight and the rest of our days. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.